The book of James, chapter 1, verse 27 is what we're going to be looking at this evening, if you would turn there, please, with me. We begin reading at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, verse 27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I think we need to reclaim the word religion. We need a reclamation project with respect to that word. It's not a bad word, despite the fact that you'll hear some people talk about it as if it is. You ever heard someone say something like this? I don't want to be religious. I just want to worship God. I don't want religion. I want Christianity. I'm not about religion. I'm about Christ. I know what they mean by that. I know how it came to be that the word is now used like that. What people mean, of course, is I don't want some empty formalism. I don't want something that's just mere activity. I understand what they mean, but actually they're misusing the word religion when they use it that way. The word religion is really a neutral word by itself. It simply speaks of the service and worship of a God. It speaks of a commitment to, a devotion to, worship toward a God. Whether or not the religion is good or whether it's evil depends upon the object of the religion, and it depends upon the content and the character of the religion. It can speak of something good. It can speak of something damnable. It all depends upon what kind of religion you're talking about. And the word can be used in more than one sense. It can be used of public religion, formal religion. You could talk, for example, about the Mormon religion, or you could talk about the Christian religion. You're talking about a set of beliefs and practices that belong to a particular faith in a formal sense. If you read old theologians, you'll also see them using the word in a positive sense to talk about someone's private religion, for example. So what you believe, you acting on what you believe in a private sense would be referred to as your sort of your formalized devotion to God, your religion. In verse 26 and 27, we see religion referred to three times. We saw this morning the word used in a negative context. In verse 26, this person's religion is worthless. So there is worthless religion. But at the beginning of verse 26, the word religion is used in a positive sense in terms of this person's self-perception. Now, the perception was wrong, as we saw, but they perceived that they were religious in a positive way, in a positive sense. That is, they thought that they were engaged in a religion that was acceptable to God when, in fact, they were not. But now what we have in verse 27 is an inspired, divinely imparted description of the kind of religion that is acceptable to God. You see, there is good religion, true religion, acceptable religion. It's described in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So everyone here tonight is religious. The question is your religion good or is it evil? Is it true and sincere and real and acceptable to God, or is it worthless? That's the question. So tonight we're going to look at a God-given description of the kind of religion that is good, that is acceptable to God. We're going to look at it under three headings. Number one, the description of true religion. Number two, the deeds of true religion. And then number three, the distinctiveness of true religion. The description of true religion, the deeds of true religion, and the distinctiveness of true religion. James tells us up front what we're considering. We're considering religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. And then he says it's this, and he's going to go on to describe it in terms of its deeds. But before we look at its deeds, just take note of the rich way in which he describes it. The description, I think, is worthy of our attention when he says religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. That's the aim, isn't it? That's what those of us who want to truly worship God desire. We desire that our religion would be true and pure and acceptable. So how is that described? First of all, he says it is pure. Religion that is pure before God. Kathara is the word. Kathara. It's a word that can speak of moral purity. Clean, pure, from a moral point of view. But it's also a word that can be used in a ceremonial, ritualistic sense. That which is ceremonially pure or clean. In fact, this same Greek word is used in the Septuagint in the book of Leviticus in that way. Leviticus 14:4, for example, says the priest shall command him to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean, kathara, same word, clean birds, and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. Leviticus 14:53 says, and he shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country, so he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. Same word. So ceremonial, ritualistic, purity. I actually think that's what James has in mind in this context. I think he's thinking in terms of ceremonial, ritualistic purity. He's picking up on that language to drive a point home about true worship. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. And so these people with their Jewish background, they have an understanding of the concept of ritual purity. They understood that there were things in the worship of God. There were things that must be done, things that must not be done in the worship of the true God. And so by saying clean, he's saying, now, this is what passes the test with God. In terms of our worship, the spiritual worship that we offer, this religion that is a religion of spirit and truth, this is what God considers to be pure. This is what he considers to be clean. This is what he considers to be acceptable. This is what passes the test. So picking up on that language that they would associate with Old Testament worship, but bringing it into a New Testament context, he's saying, no, this is acceptable worship to God. You see that in the next term that he uses, it's just a synonymous term when he says undefiled. Pure and undefiled before God. Not tainted, not compromised, not contaminated, not substandard, not meeting the test of that which God would require in the worship of himself, not blemished, that which does not violate the standards of the law of God. And so for a people who understood the seriousness, the holiness of the worship of God, who understood that they had to worship him in a way that passed the test of his law, this is their language. Do you want your religion to be acceptable to God, to be pure, undefiled, passing the test with him? That's what our worship is to be. And if it's true, that's what it is. It's acceptable to God. It passes his standard. Third, notice it's clean, it's undefiled. Third, it's for God. True religion is for God. It's pure, undefiled before God, which is to say, in his sight. That's what you're concerned about if your religion is true, that your worship would be acceptable in his sight. True religion is focused on God. True religion understands that it's measured by God. True religion has as its motive the glory of God and the good pleasure of God. True religion is aiming at that which is acceptable to God. So all in all, through and through, it is for him. If it's true, it's for him. Aiming at that which he accepts, it's clean, it's undefiled, and we're offering it for him. It's before him. It's in his sight that our worship is to be acceptable. That's what we're concerned about. But then James adds something here that I think is so sweet to my heart and so important. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, and then he adds this is so important, the Father. Before God, the Father. So we can say true religion is clean, true religion is undefiled, true religion is for God, true religion is lovingly submissive. Lovingly submissive. It exists where God is known as Father. True religion is not a miserable striving to appease a God whom you don't know, to appease a God with whom you have no real relationship, to appease a God who doesn't really love you, a God whom you don't really love, perhaps a God whom you don't even trust. That's not true religion. Now, if you're worshiping rightly, you know, we could understand this as a statement, first of all, about the identity of the true God. He is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the God of the Bible. He's the God of the Scriptures. That's true. But he's also the Father of all those who are his children by faith in his Son. Which means on a personal level, he is now, if we know Jesus, he's our Father. We can rightly and truly call him Father, Abba, Father. So that when James adds this, pure, undefiled, before God, the Father, there are two ideas in that title, the Father. There are two ideas that come to us. One is affection. When you hear Father, you think affection. And can I just tell you tonight that true religion always exists in the realm of affection? We serve God convinced of his love for us. We serve God out of the conviction of our love for him. And if what you're calling true religion doesn't exist in that realm of affection, I would say that what you have is not true. It's not real. Are you aware of God's love for you? And are you responding to his love for you with your love for him? What you call service, what you call obedience, what you call religious acts, are these the flowing out of affection, gratefulness, thankfulness, appreciation, adoration toward the one who first loved you? And so mercifully, patiently loves you. I saw a quote from John MacArthur this week to this effect, quote, "If you desire to obey the word out of gratitude for all Christ has done for you, and if you see that desire producing an overall pattern of obedience, you have passed an important test indicating the presence of saving faith." I mean, there's an evidence that you really have been saved. And I think the most important thing he said in that quote was this: if you desire to obey the word out of gratitude for all Christ has done for you. You see, there's that bi-directional perspective that's present in true religion. I see what he's done for me. I recognize his love for me. I'm grateful for what he's done in my case. My response to that is love for him, gratefulness toward him. And therefore, as a son loves a father, as a son basks in the knowledge of his father's love for him, so I know my father loves me and I love my father. That's the way that our relationship exists. He loved me first, but now I love him, and I love him for forever. That's why I want to serve him. That's why I want to please him. That's why I want to offer that which he accepts, because this is a love relationship. But Father not only speaks to us of affection. If we have a healthy biblical concept of fatherhood, then it also speaks to us of authority. Say Father and you hear not just affection, you hear authority. So there's a desire to honor our Father. There's a desire to obey our Father. True religion is lovingly submissive. We know it well, Malachi 1:6, where the Lord says to his people, Israel, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a father, where's my honor? Don't you desire to honor your father? So where true religion is really taking place, it's careful, it's reverent, it's conscientious, it's sincere. The desire to honor is real. The desire to obey is real because it is religion in the sight of the Father. We care about our Father's perspective. We care about our Father's name. We care about our Father's approval. We care about our Father's honor. So before we even get to the description of the deeds of true religion, let's just take that description into our hearts. It's clean, it's undefiled, it is for God, it is lovingly submissive to God, and you hear in each of those four things: clean by his standard, undefiled by his standard, for him, it's before his sight, and it's with the knowledge that he's our Father. All of this, you see, is Godward, God-centered. It's not self-centered, it's not man-centered, it's not needs-centered, it's God-centered. That is true religion. Now, how does that flow out in the life? What kinds of deeds are done where true religion exists? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Here it is. Here's a living color description of it. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We talked about in verse 26 the example that James chose to illustrate worthless religion. Now we're curious about the example that he chooses to illustrate true religion. But we all know, don't we? We would all agree that visiting orphans and widows in their affliction does not exhaust true religion. That's not all there is to true religion, just visiting orphans and widows. So this doesn't exhaust it. He's not defining in strict terms, now this is true religion. He doesn't mean it that way. Rather, the example that he has chosen embodies what is true of all true religion. So if you can get a hold of how visiting widows and orphans in their affliction represents true religion, then you'll get a hold of what is true of all true religion. It's a great example that embodies what true religion really is. It's a strategic choice for the purpose of illustration. So let's walk around it and think about it for a moment. The first thing that strikes me are the two parts of what he says here. When he says to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and he says to keep oneself unstained from the world. Interesting couplet there, isn't it? Interesting pair that he places together. And when I think about that, here are a few things that stand out to me. For one, I see that true religion acts to embrace the world of sorrow even while it acts to refuse the world of sin. It acts to relieve misery. It acts to minister to the pains and the hurts, the very real difficulties of people, while it refuses that which is defiling in the midst of this sin-sick world. Can I ask you tonight, is it possible to do both at the same time? Can you embrace the world of sorrow while refusing the world of sin? Or I could say it another way, is holiness heartless? Sometimes if you listen to people who claim they're walking in holiness, you could believe that holiness is heartless. Can you wade into this world with all of its pain and all of its sorrow and all of its suffering? And can you there minister the gospel, minister the love of Jesus Christ, and at the same time not be sullied by the world? Not only is it possible, it's mandatory. That's true religion. And we know it's possible because we've seen it. We've seen it embodied perfectly in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Look at Him on the pages of Scripture and tell me what you see. You see the tender-hearted Savior of the world. The most holy man who has ever lived. Perfectly holy. God in human flesh, but really human. Absolutely without sin. And here is the one who stops funeral processions to give dead sons back to their mother. Little girls back to their father. Servants back to their master. Here is one who weeps outside the tomb of a friend, even when he knows he's about to restore him to life. Here is the one known as the friend of sinners, praise God. The friend of sinners. Aren't you glad he's the friend of sinners? The hope of outcasts of all kinds. You see him reaching out to, interacting with, redeeming, saving, delivering people that the holy ones, the so-called holy ones, thought were worthless. That's God. That's the true God. On this earth, in human flesh. True holiness is not heartless. True religion is not cold. Never in the history of the world was there such a holy man. Never in the history of the world was there such a loving man. It's not accidental that true religion is both visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unstained from the world. These things go together. Holiness and a warm heart. Holiness and love for people. A second thing that comes to mind as I see these two things joined together is this: true religion acts to obey God with respect to others, even while it acts to obey God with respect to self. It obeys God with respect to others, widows, orphans in their affliction. This is someone outside me. This is someone who is set before me. I want to obey God with respect to others. At the same time, I am keeping myself unstained from the world. I'm obeying God with respect to myself. So I'm going to obey God with respect to conduct, and I'm going to obey God with respect to character at the same time. So important that we see that these things must go on at the same time. Because we see people who are so wrapped up in religious acts of service, yet they don't pay attention to their own sins. So busy in the name of doing things for other people, but they don't pay attention to the glaring areas of disobedience toward God in their own life, in their own person, in their own character. That's surely wrong. It's not true religion. But on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who claim they're focusing on intensely examining their own character, yet you never see them reaching out to other people. Oh, I want to live a holy life. But to what end? To what end? And here you see, in true religion, people who take seriously God's call to personal holiness, yet they're not living in isolation from those who are hurting, in affliction, in need. They are giving themselves away as an extension, an expression of the love of Jesus Christ. That's true religion. And so in James 1:26, we're warned about activity without personal transformation, thinking we're religious when we're not bridling our tongue, not paying attention to our heart condition. In verse 27, we're reminded that if we are being transformed personally, it's going to flow out in activity. So there's activity without change, but get this, if there's change, there'll be activity. This religion, true religion, is an active religion. It's not without heart, but it's not without deeds. He's going to get more into this as you walk through the book of James. You know, what good is it to say to someone, be at peace, be warm, be filled, but you do nothing to help them? It's not just heart, it's deeds. It's not deeds without heart, but it's not heart without deeds. So what kind of deeds do we see here? When he says to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, what kind of deeds are these? Let me state it to you in four ways. One, these are deeds carried out with the Father's heart. Talk about widows and orphans, you're talking about compassion. And I say to you that what is embodied in this one illustration is true of all true religion. So all true religion is a religion filled with the Father's heart. All true religion is religion filled with the compassion and mercy of God. If what you call worship is heartless, you don't know worship. If what you call holiness has made you hard as stone, if your heart is not soft toward others, if you don't see the needs of others and you're moved by it, there's something wrong in what you're calling worship. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And this is something Jesus didn't just say once. He said this many times. Matthew 12:7. He said this, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. What he's talking about there is his disciples were hungry on the Sabbath. They were picking heads of grain in the field, which was allowable for them to do. And they were being condemned for it. And he said, if you had a heart of mercy, you would not condemn the guiltless. Can I just ask you, does compassion characterize your life? Are you a man, a woman, filled with the compassion that you've learned from your Savior? Now, we live in a world that's messed up when it comes to compassion. Right? We have more compassion for Cecil the lion than for little babies being murdered in the womb. That's an evil view of compassion. So the kind of compassion I'm asking you about is a compassion taught by the Scriptures, a compassion that you see in Jesus. Is that what characterizes your life? That's where true worship exists. It's where the Father's heart has been imparted through conversion, the indwelling Spirit, the presence of truth. Deeds carried out with the Father's heart. Second, these are deeds carried out according to the Father's words. I mean, to say this kind of person is visiting orphans and widows in their affliction is simply to say they are obeying God. Because God has commanded such care. And what is embodied in this kind of service is true of all true religion. All true religion is religion that is obedient to the words of God. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Zechariah 7:8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. When you had a diamond hard heart toward those who were oppressed, including orphans and widows, it is because you had turned your shoulder to, a deaf ear to, the words of God. What kind of deeds are these? These are deeds full of the Father's heart. These are deeds obedient to the Father's words. Third, these are deeds carried out in selfless investment. Selfless investment. He says to visit them. Not to give thought to them. Simply give thought to them. Not to have feelings about them. To simply have feelings about them. He says to visit them. Obviously what he means by visit them is you go to help them. Go to help them. You know what that's going to mean? That's going to mean that you take their problems to be your own. Their problems become your problems, even though you have your own problems. So that your service to them is selfless. It's a sacrificial, selfless pouring out of your life into the lives of others, on behalf of others. It means taking the strengths that God has given you in the present moment and investing those areas of strength and help in the life of someone who needs it. And you do this for the Lord's sake, right? This is true religion before God. You do this for the Lord's sake. And you do this trusting the Lord. Knowing that Even if what you're pouring into them is very little, you may have very little yourself, but you're taking what strengths you do have, you're investing it on behalf of someone else, you're trusting the Lord to take care of you. You'll take steps to take care of them, knowing you're just an instrument of God, and He then will take care of you. And what is true in the case of widows and orphans is true of all true religion. That's what true religion involves. Pouring out your life, spending and being spent on behalf of other people, knowing God takes care of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and listen to what he says concerning a need that had been set before them. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Poor, Jerusalem, saints, Paul, making efforts to see their needs are met. He reaches out to a congregation like that one and he says, now I'm pushing you, encouraging you to finish what you committed to do at the beginning. And this is how it ought to be, that right now God would use you to supply for their need. And one day perhaps He'll use them to supply for yours. That's how kingdom investment works. Deeds carried out in selfless investment. The Father's heart, the Father's words, the Father's hands, the Father's instruments. And all this, fourth thing I'll mention, deeds carried out for the Father's eyes. All of this for the Father's eyes. Because this is not glorious work, is it, in the eyes of the world? We're talking about the little people. Talking about the forgotten people. Talking about the oppressed people. Talking about the people who don't exist in the spotlight. We're talking about the people who can't do anything for you. So why would you do such things? Because it pleases God. And that is true of all true religion. It exists, it acts so as to please God. What we do in ministry, we do for His eyes. We do to please Him. And by the way, if it's true religion, you're not congratulating yourself for it either. You know, there are people who do that. They keep a list of all the things they've done for others. Look what I have done. That's not for the Father's eyes. That's for your list. So, the description of true religion, it's clean, it's undefiled, it's for God. It exists in the realm of the knowledge of affection and authority. God loves me, I love Him, He's my Father, I want to honor His name. So I act expressing His heart in obedience to His words, joyful to be used as His hands and feet. All for His eyes. Which gets to the third thing I'll point out tonight, the distinctiveness of true religion. I want to center in for just a moment on that last statement, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion stands apart, you see, stands apart from the world in terms of its sinfulness, in terms of its defiling influence. It speaks of holiness, speaks of purity. We're in the world, reaching into the lives of people all around us, yet we're not of the world. And notice this is a personal responsibility on our part. Keep oneself unstained from the world. This is something you and I are to be striving for, mindful of, conscientious of. That we would live holy, holy, holy lives. And can I just say that the distinctiveness that's described in that statement is not just a moral one. It is a distinctiveness that extends to every realm of our lives, and especially in this context, extends to what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. I'm to keep myself unstained from the world even as I am visiting orphans and widows. I can put it to you this way. What makes the church's compassion for orphans and widows distinct from the world of lost humanity's compassion for orphans and widows? Have you noticed? I mean, there are organizations all over the planet that exist to meet needs in the lives of people who might otherwise be neglected. Organizations that have nothing to do, in some cases, nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the true God. Or you have those who are Christian in name only. They have lost the gospel. The gospel is not there, but they're constantly involved in mercy, so-called mercy ministries, social justice causes. You could argue they have compassion for widows and orphans. But would they represent true religion? It's clean, undefiled, acceptable to God? No, no. So what makes that different from what he's calling for here? You see, let me say it this way. We are to be careful that what we do, even in these areas, doesn't devolve into something that is not distinctly Christian. You see, a lost man's compassion for widows and orphans has no true reference to God. It's not done for God's glory. It's not done in the name of God's Son. It doesn't bring the gospel of God's glorious Son. It doesn't invest what is most important to those precious lives, the truth of God's Word. It is a kind of compassion that would pretend that it could exist if God did not exist. That's not acceptable to God. So that our compassionate deeds are just the opposite. We do what we do because God exists. Because His Son has come. Because grace is real. Because we know compassion and love and forgiveness from the only true God who exists and His Son Jesus Christ, who has come to be our Lord and Savior, and because of His Spirit who indwells us, and because we have the gospel, and because we have the truth, and all that we do, we carry out in accordance with those truths. You see, we are to remain unstained from the world, not just morally, but spiritually, in terms of our acts of worship, that we would keep distinctly Christian everything that we do, including our care for people. Such a dangerous area, isn't it? So easy to lose our distinctiveness there. So today, what have we seen? We've seen worthless religion in living color. We've seen true religion in living color. Question is, which one is you? Which one describes you? And as I said this morning, would you please see, would you please hear that God gives a verse like verse 26 toward a gracious end. That if today you would recognize that your religion is worthless, you can exchange it. You can repent of it. You can depart from it. You can abandon it. And you can embrace the one who loves sinners so much that he would not excuse their sins. He would pay for them. He would lay down His life in the stead of those sinners, taking their punishment upon Himself to pay for all of their sins, that they would become the righteousness of God in Him. He has been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He lives forever to be our merciful high priest who intercedes for His people constantly. Do you know Him? Do you know His heart? Do you love Him? Today, if you know empty, worthless religion, oh, why? Why live in the desert of death when you could know a love that is so rich, so full, so sweet, and lasts forever? Holiness with a warm heart. Holiness with the heart of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise for such pictures. Save us, Lord. Save us from calling true religion what is in fact false and empty and worthless religion. Save us from calling it true religion, that which would make our hearts diamond hard. Save us from attributing that to what You produce. Grant to us, Lord, a heart recognizes Your love for us and responds with love for You. Extends that love to others. Help us, Lord, to learn a holiness that does not compromise Your truth an inch, with a love that would lay down our lives for those who have violated Your truth that they might be saved. Not preaching ourselves, but presenting Him who has saved us from our sins. We love You, Lord. Thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.